scripture lesson this morning comes from the last book of the New Testament, the book of Revelation. It's not one that most of us have spent much time in, but this comes at the very end of the book of Revelation, and it is John's vision for God's promised new heaven and new earth. Listen to the word of God. "Then I saw a new heaven and new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'See, the home of God is among mortals. He will dwell with them as their God. They will be his people. And God himself will be with them. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. Death will be no more. Mourning and crying and pain will be no more, for the first things have passed away.' And the one who is seated on the throne said, 'See, I am making all things new.' Also he said, 'Write this, for these words are trustworthy and true.' Then he said to me, 'It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty, I will give water as a gift from the spring of the water of life.'" Friends, this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Anthony is 11 years old, and he lives in the South Bronx, a neighborhood with self-perpetuating cycles of poverty, violence, and brokenness. But Anthony has a vision for his neighborhood to be different, and this is what he says is his vision of heaven in his neighborhood. "God will be there. He'll be happy we have arrived. People shall come hand in hand. It will be bright, not dim and gloomy. All friendly animals will be there, but no mean ones. As for television, forget it. If you want vision, you can use your eyes to see those that you love. No one will look at you from the outside. People will see you from the inside. No violence will be there. There will not be any guns or drugs or IRS. You won't have to pay taxes. You'll recognize all the children who have died when they were little. Jesus will be good to them and play with them. At night, he'll come and visit at your house. How will you know when you're there? Something will tell you. This is it. If you still feel lonely in your heart or any bitterness, you'll know that you are not there." Anthony has imagined what God's new heaven and new earth might look like for his neighborhood in the South Bronx. It's an impossible dream, maybe. But it's Anthony's dream. It's a vision of what it might be like. And his dream says something about how he might live differently now, how we all might live differently now, for the sake of that new heaven and new earth that is to come. Turn off the TV. Spend more time with those that you love. Don't judge others based on their outside appearance. Work to end violence. Do what you can to rid your heart of loneliness and bitterness. The text that we just heard from Revelation is John's vision of a new heaven and new earth, and it's not unlike Anthony's. John paints a picture for us of a place where we want to be, a place God promises is indeed coming in the fullness of God's time, a place and time where all things will be made new. Jesus, the one seated on the throne, says, "I'm making all things new." And notice that he doesn't say, "I'm making all new things." That's an important distinction. He's making all things new. God isn't going to destroy or abandon or give up on everything, but is going to redeem everything, to make everything and all of us new. There will be a new heaven, a new earth, a new Jerusalem. We will be made new. There are also things, John tells us, that will not be there. The sea, for one, the deep, is what it's called at creation. It's a symbol in these Hebrew texts, in the Greek texts, a symbol for chaos and anti-creation. That chaos will be gone. So are tears and death and mourning and pain, all gone. God will make a home among the people, just like it was in Eden. God will dwell with the people, not in a garden, but in a city, with all the people living together in community. There will be new life with God, on earth as it is in heaven. All things are made new. That is John's vision of the kingdom that is surely coming. And it puts into stark relief for us the world as it is now, the difference between the world as we live in it now and that vision of the world that is to come. The world as it is now is a world of suffering and loss for many. The darkness of depression, the burdens of stress, the pain of infertility, the fear of a complex world that feels out of our control, the devastation of earthquakes, the terror of war, the ache of hunger, the desperation of migrants across our globe, the cry of threatened ecosystems. The world as it is now is not a renewed heaven, not a renewed earth. Far from it. And yet we have this vision, this glimpse of what is to come, a new heaven, a new earth, God dwelling with the people, chaos, pain, and mourning all gone. For now, though, we live in between. We live in between, in the tension of the world as it is and the world as it should be, as God promised it will be. We live in between. As we experience the reality of suffering and pain, and yet also live with faithful insistence upon everything being made new. We live in between, in a waiting place. We've all spent time in waiting rooms, I'm sure, in the DMV or at a doctor's office or a hospital. My colleague and friend Tom R. notes that people do normal things in waiting rooms, particularly hospital waiting rooms where pastors spend a good bit of time with folks. In hospital waiting rooms, people sit around and make small talk and do crossword puzzles. They talk on the phone, they doze, they watch television, they read the newspaper, all commonplace things. But in that place, they're not common. Because every person in that hospital waiting room has a loved one beyond the door. And the love defines life in this waiting room. When the door opens, everyone stops what they're doing, everyone looks. Will this news be for me? How did the surgery go? What do the tests show? Is she okay? In the moment when that door opens, the commonplace activities of waiting are swept away because they're not, in fact, the main thing happening in that room. It is the waiting that is the main thing. In some respects, Tom suggests, our lives are a waiting room. As people of faith, our lives are a waiting room. We go about our normal activities day in, day out, but we are waiting. Waiting for the new heaven and new earth to come. Waiting for a time when mourning and crying and pain will be gone. Waiting for the thirsty to receive water of life. It may look as though we're going about business as usual, but we are defined by something other than the activities that occupy us. We are defined by the expectant hope of everything being made new. Every so often, we look up from what we're doing. Is it now? Is the promised day of newness here? Is it now? There's something important to be said about waiting, especially in our culture of instant gratification. We live in a time where little requires us to wait very much at all. We can watch television shows on demand to our heart's content. We think of an item we want, and Amazon has it delivered to our doorstep within hours. Sherry Turkle is a professor of clinical psychiatry at MIT, and she studies technology and how it impacts human relationships and human behavior. I should say that she is a technology proponent, but her research has been showing her some interesting things lately. In an interview last week, she told about a study in which college students were asked to sit alone in a room without a device and without a book, and they were to be quiet for 6 to 15 minutes. All of the students thought it would be no problem, but after 6 minutes, they began to give themselves electric shocks. They would rather shock themselves than sit quietly and wait for 15 minutes. Lest you find yourself getting up on a high horse here, I invite you to notice your own behavior. How often do you check your email at a stoplight or pull out your phone in the line at the grocery store? We're not very practiced at waiting in this instant gratification and constant information culture. But this in-between time calls us to wait. And waiting is not the same as doing nothing. It is not passive. It may look as though we're going about business as usual, but we are defined by something other than the activities that occupy us. We are defined by expectant hope of everything being made new. In just a few minutes, we will gather around this table and we will share in this communion meal. It may look like an ordinary meal, but it shows that we are actively and expectantly waiting. In this meal, we catch a glimpse of the new heaven and new earth that has already been established but is not yet fully here. In this meal, we act on behalf of the promised new life that is to come, because one thing is constant in this in-between time. God in Christ is with us. God is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, with us since before creation and with us at the fullness of time. With us now. Because of God's trustworthiness, we can trust the promised new life. We can trust this grand vision, and we wait for it in hope. We can act now on its behalf, even if at the same time it is beyond our imaginings. Several decades ago, short story writer Raymond Carver wrote a haunting tale of this in-between time. It's a story of waiting, a story of grief and loss, a story of glimpsing the new heaven and new earth, even as we wait. Carver's story is one of a mother who goes to a bakery to order a cake for her son Scotty's birthday party the following Monday. On the day of Scotty's birthday, a terrible thing happens. Scotty is walking to school with a friend and is hit by a car. Initially, it seems that he's okay, he's just shaken. But as the morning wears on, he falls unconscious and is rushed to the hospital. He lies in a coma, and the doctors cannot find anything wrong with him other than a skull fracture and assure his parents that Scotty will be all right as soon as he wakes. Scotty's parents wait by his bedside in that awful in-between that is not unfamiliar to many of us. The short story continues in two interrelated storylines. Scotty's parents, of course, spend several anxious days by their son's bed waiting, 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 and praying for him to wake. The baker, meanwhile, has prepared a birthday cake, and he waits impatiently for that cake to get picked up. And as he waits, he becomes more and more impatient, and he begins to call and leave messages for Scotty's parents, Anne and Howard, reminding them to come pick up this cake. As the week goes on, his messages become more and more belligerent as the anger grows at his wasted time and the wasted money and the stale cake. Back at the bedside vigil, Scotty opens his eyes. He stares at his parents for a moment, but then breathes his last. His parents are shocked. Their hopeful, expectant waiting is devastated in that instant. Their pain is immediate and their grief is overwhelming. A few hours after Scotty's death, Anne and Howard return home, lost in their grief. And that night, they receive another bullying phone call from this baker. Overcome by their grief, Anne bullies her husband into going to the baker with her, and they arrive at the baker's late at night, finding him making bread for the next day. And Anne begins to yell at him. She lets him have it. And at first, the baker argues back, saying the cake cost him time and money, and he yelled about the tireless hours of baking, the long hours, but Anne doesn't let up. She yells right back at the baker, and sensing her burning rage, the baker retreats cautiously. In her tirade, Anne says that the cake was for her son who is now dead. The moment Anne gives voice to her suffering, the mood changes in the baker's kitchen. Carver writes, Anne's rage is overcome by grief, and the baker gives up his defense. He says quietly, "You probably need to eat something. I hope you'll eat some of my hot rolls. You have to eat and keep going. Eating is a small, good thing in a time like this." And he clears off the work table and pulls up chairs and invites Anne and Howard to sit down, and he serves them warm cinnamon rolls just out of the oven. He puts butter out on a plate and a knife to spread the butter. Then the baker sat down at the table with them, and he waited. He waited until they each took a roll from the platter and began to eat. "It's good to eat something," he said, watching them. "There's more. Eat up. Eat all you want. There's all the rolls in the world here." Eating is a small, good thing in a time like this. Friends, we live in a world of suffering and loss, a world of death and fear. We live in a time where a new heaven and a new earth seems a far-off fantasy. What we do today as we gather around this table is a small good thing. We proclaim hope. We proclaim the coming of a new heaven and a new earth. We stand together to say life is stronger than death. When we eat this bread and drink this cup, it is more than just grain and more than just juice. It is a fervent prayer for mourning and crying and pain to be no more. It is hope. It is an act born of the trust that even now we live into Advent, in a season of waiting, waiting in a fashion that God's promised tomorrow begins to show up in us today. And at this table, like the baker's, there are all the rolls in the world. There is always, always enough. at this table. What we do in the in-between, in the waiting, is to enact small good things, small glimpses of the promised new heaven and new earth, forgiveness, compassion, listening, showing up, generosity, and eating together. For breaking bread with one another is a small good thing and a sure sign of the new heaven and new earth that is surely coming. Thanks be to God. Amen.